Okay, tonight we're looking at the conclusion of the matter. This morning we looked at getting old, and Roger accused me of senior bashing this morning. But I'll probably get a letter from AARP. But I think that account is pretty accurate, isn't it? And if you went to a nursing home and interviewed the residents there, you'd probably find that all those things about not being able to see very well, the trembling of the hands, the legs that are bowed and weak, the lack of hearing, the lack of appreciation of food and music, and just the difficulties of growing old are pretty accurately portrayed. And the reason is, of course, is to cause us to think about serving the Lord now before it's too late, or if we're not saved, to trust the Lord for salvation and seek after him. So he begins chapter 12 with, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before you get old and crotchety and so on. Okay, well, tonight we're looking at the conclusion of the matter. We'll look at the way of the preacher, verses 9 and 10, the wisdom of the preacher, verse 11, and the warnings of the preacher in 12 through 14. So we begin with the way of the preacher, verses 9 and 10. It says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The preacher taught the people knowledge. He was a gifted teacher, and we've seen that as we've read through the book Ecclesiastes. He had a very great gift in sharing truth, and he used that gift to share it with others. Now, some people can be gifted in the area of teaching and not use that gift. You know that? You can be gifted by God to be a teacher and not have, not use it. Let's look at an example in Timothy. 1 Timothy, we'll look at several verses here in 1 and 2 Timothy, because Timothy was kind of a reluctant preacher. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. And we all find this through the scripture that oftentimes the ones God chooses are reluctant to be used. You think of Moses. You know, here am I, send somebody else. And send my brother, Aaron. He's a gabber. I mean, he's good with words. Use him. I can't hardly talk. Amos, who said, you know, I didn't want to do this. I didn't want to be a prophet to Israel. I was a keeper of sheep and of fig trees or whatever. He didn't want to be a preacher either. But often God calls people that don't want to be used. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of faith and good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Chapter 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. And verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and the sound mind. Timothy was a reluctant preacher. And he was timid. We call him Timid Timothy because he didn't want to speak, and he was afraid, actually, to speak. And that is a dangerous thing when you're afraid to speak, because then you start changing your message to please your audience, and then you don't preach the truth. You have to preach in such a way that you don't care if everybody hates you or not. I mean, it's your job to give them the truth. Good news, bad news, whatever. Chapter 2, verse 2, the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardness or hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You need to preach the truth, Timothy, even if it hurts, even if it's difficult, and even if you're opposed, which is going to happen. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It kind of goes to the territory, and it happens. Now, there are those who teach that shouldn't teach. Look at, across the page, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. That's quite a statement, isn't it? There are those that will use, because they're proud and puffed up, they will want to be teachers. And they won't even know what they're talking about. Another case, 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is quite common today. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, let the women learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. A woman is not to teach men, not to have authority over men. And I didn't write the Bible, that's what it says. It's pretty apparent, isn't it? It's pretty plain. Now, we do know that the older women are to teach the younger women. We do know that. And Connie and I were talking about that the other day, that she said all the mistakes I made in life, you know, I can help these ladies not to make the same mistakes I did. Because you learn oftentimes how not to do it. And so we can help the younger ladies not to do the same things that you do. But as far as teaching men, that is verboten. That is against Scripture. Okay, so he taught because he was a qualified teacher, had been called by God, obviously, and gifted and actually inspired to write the book of Ecclesiastes. He taught, but he also sought in verses 9b and 10. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. He sought, for one thing, he sought proverbs. Well, we know that, don't we? Because he wrote the book of Proverbs. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4, and we'll see how he did it. First Kings 4, verse 30. Now, verse 29 says, God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding, and largest of heart like the sand of the seashore. Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of the men of the east, or all the men of the east, and of all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Israelite, and Heman, Shalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. You only have one of his songs, right? Song of Solomon. And he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, creeping things, and fish, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He sought out proverbs. He collected many from other sources. According to Kidner, this kind of literature dates back 1,000 years before Solomon. It was quite popular in the East to speak wisdom in proverbs, poetic language. And so he was, as an inspired writer, called to collect, sort through, and record those that were true to the wisdom of God. And so even though some of the proverbs may have come from other sources, he still was the one who had to edit them or read through them and see if they were in line with the truth of God. I'm sure he rejected many as well. Luke did a similar thing in the New Testament. If you look at Luke chapter 1, because the writers of the Gospels, and especially you think of Luke was not an eyewitness, I don't believe. But he interviewed eyewitnesses. And he edited the material that he received to write the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So there were probably many stories that were going around about Jesus that maybe were fractured fairy tales. And of course, we have some that exist today, the pseudepigrapha, the false writings. You know, there's a gospel of Thomas, and there's a gospel of that were supposedly authentic but have been rejected because they're not inspired scripture. So Luke, in order to circumvent or to prevent people from believing a false gospel, wrote the gospel of Luke, and he interviewed people like Mary and so on to get his information. All right, and so he's known as an excellent historian, the writer of Luke and Acts, of course. So, he sought then, as we go back to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, the preacher sought to find acceptable words. What was written was upright, words of truth. He was a polished writer. A good writer works like an artist or a scholar, an artisan, to craft his writing and make it clear, concise, and pleasant to the one reading it. See, that's the goal of someone that writes a book, isn't it? They want to have the information, but they want to present it in such a way that people will want to read it. So it'll be interesting. Now, you think that takes some talent, some ability? How about some research? I think it does writing and rewriting. So a good author can spend hours just writing one paragraph because he's looking for the exact right words to use. Now, for example, Is it sneak or sneaked or snuck? Are you an English teacher, Colleen? No? Good. Snuck, sneaked. The past tense of sneak. Is it snuck or sneaked? He sneaked up on him, or he snuck up on him. Like leaked as a past tense of leak, sneaked was original past tense and past participle for sneak, which means to move in stealthily or furtive manner. Used as early as in the late 1800s, snuck has become the standard variant past tense and past participle of the verb sneak. Though some grammarians, particularly in Britain, still prefer sneaked, snuck has achieved widespread acceptance. It snuck in when they weren't looking. And usage is in edited writing, including fiction and journalism. So you can use either one, sneaked or snuck, if you so choose. How did this strange form sneak into the standard English? Right in 1995, the New York Times language maven William Safire explores how colloquial usage slowly standardizes by examining how shrunk overtook shrank as the preferred past tense of the verb shrink. So is it shrunk or shrank? If you're doing laundry and your husband's t-shirt is three sizes too small, was it shrank or was it shrunk? He pinpoints the 1989 film, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, as pushing... Did you just look that up on Google? As pushing the use of shrank into obscurity in favor of the past participle shrunk for the simple past tense. He also discusses and uses snuck as a past tense from sneak, calling it a perfect example of usage as crept informally, creeped upon us. So, I know you're completely confused now, but see, you can see what a writer goes through when he's trying to get the exact right word. It's a lot of work and takes a lot of time. And that's what Solomon did. It says the preacher sought to find acceptable words. What was written was upright, words of truth. Not only did they have to be accurate and pleasing, but also they had to be truth. And so, verse 10, the preacher sought to find, words of truth. You know that error can be written skillfully and persuasively. But we are told to speak the truth. And that's what he sought to do. Not just to find a bunch of collection of sayings, but to find the ones that were true. Let's look at Proverbs for some source material here. Proverbs 16. See, we understand how this error has snuck into our Christian belief system. Or did it sneaked in? Crept in. Okay. Enough of that. Okay, Proverbs 16:21. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth, and adds learning to his lips. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Chapter 25. Verse 11. The word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. So there's a beauty in words, and especially when those words are true to the Word of God. They're like honey in the honeycomb, we see in Psalm 19. Okay, then we see that's the way of the preacher. He taught, and now the wisdom of the preacher in verse 11. And the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And so ultimately, he's looking at the shepherd as being the Lord. You see that's capitalized. He uses two ideas about God. And by the way, in Ecclesiastes, he never uses the word Yahweh, which is the personal name for God. He uses the word Elohim, which is more impersonal. We see God as being transcendent and far removed from mankind. But then he uses this word, which is like creator. But then he uses the word shepherd, which brings him down close, doesn't it? Just like in Isaiah 40, where it talks about God, you know, spreading out the heavens and so on. And then it says that he takes little lambs in his arms. So we have a God that's both transcendent and also, what's the other word? This went blank. Transcendent, that he's far off, but it's not condescending. He's imminent. He's right here. He's with man. So we can see that he's a great God. He's bigger than the universe, and yet he comes down to our level as well. He's a shepherd that watches over his sheep. Okay, so he says that the words of the wise, the wisdom of the teacher is, he looks at two effects that a wise teacher seeks to produce by his teachings in his students. The first is to stir their hearts, and he uses the word goads. These are prods. Goads are prods that are used in herding cattle. And you need goads to herd cattle to do what? What would you use a goad for? Get them to move, right. Of course, they have electric ones now they got, but give them a shock. But these were just pointed, like long pointed rods that you would poke the cattle with in order to get them to move. Well, we see the same idea over in Acts chapter 9 in the case of Saul. And I'll just read this verse to you. When Jesus appears to Saul, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what did he mean by that? What was goading him? What was poking him? Well, I think it goes back to the speech that Stephen gave in chapter 7 before they stoned him to death. I mean, that was an effective sermon, wasn't it? And it goaded them to action. They killed him for it. And Saul was there. He held the coats of the men that stoned him. And do you think that worked on his conscience? Especially when Stephen said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Don't hold this to their account." I bet that kept him awake at night. And it was that that planted the seed that, that worked in Saul's heart. So when Jesus appeared to him, he was ready to listen. And so these words of the wise are like goads that prick you sometime. We need to be pricked, don't we? We need to be prodded. That's one way to get us moving in the right direction. And that's what the Word of God does. It moves us in the right direction. The other thing he uses, the other metaphor he used, is that of a well-driven nail. Nails are used to hang things on. And so he's speaking about things that stick in the mind. Ideas that you can retain. And you know who was the best at doing that? Jesus was, wasn't he? Jesus used sayings, beatitudes, parables, stories, illustrations to make his point and to make his teaching easy to retain. They're like nails. Because you can remember them, can't you? You can remember the parables. You hear a parable of the Good Samaritan? You remember that, don't you? Remember that teaching. And that's what Solomon is saying here, that these truths, a good teacher, a wise teacher, will stir the heart and create word pictures and ideas that will stick in the mind. We do this certainly with children, don't we? That's why you use flannel graph, and I don't know if they use flannel graph anymore, but things for them to retain what they're learning. Okay, that's the wisdom of the preacher. The warnings of the preacher. First of all, in verse 12, he says, "And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh." Amen and amen. If you've gone to school and college and so on for many years, you know that it gets to be awfully old after a while, doesn't it? But it's easy to become enamored with knowledge so that it becomes an end in itself. Right? That you can just spend your time learning and learning and learning and learning and just make that your object, to learn more and more and more and more and more and more. But learning isn't an end in itself, is it? We should learn. We should be good students. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We learn so that we can do. Not to be just hearers, we're to be doers. And people don't like to hear that. They just want to learn. It's doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Well, what did Paul say? Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, be made conformable unto his death. He wanted that knowledge to spur him to action, to be used of God, to be his servant. So that's a warning, not to make knowledge an end in itself. Next, he says to fear God, and he's kind of given the conclusion here of the whole matter. As he goes through this book and he shows the emptiness of life, if you're just going to live life for the sake of living life, it's pretty empty, isn't it? It's vanity. But you bring God into the picture, then you have an object, and then you have a purpose. So begins the fear of the Lord is beginning of knowledge, right? And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. Fear God. That's having a healthy respect for God, to consider God, consider your creator in the days of your youth. Next he says to keep his commandments, for this is man's all. The evidence that we do fear or respect him is that we keep his word. Doesn't that make sense? If we respect, for instance, if a child respects his parents, what his parent tells him, then he'll do what his parent tells him to do. That's the way a child shows respect, or the fear of his parents. But Jesus said, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I tell you to do? And there are believers that you talk to them, and they can talk the best game that you ever heard. You'd think that they were holier than St. Augustine, who probably wasn't that holy, and probably was even a saint. But they can sound awful persuasive, that they're really gung-ho for the Lord, but when it really comes down to where the shoe leather hits the sidewalk, as Javer McGee likes to say, where the rubber meets the road, there's nothing there. Their life is just the opposite of what they claim to believe. And that's what he's saying here. Fear the Lord, keep his commandments, do what he says. Have respect for God's word. You love the Lord? How do you show you love the Lord? This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. When they become grievous, that means that we're not loving the Lord, that we are in the flesh and not in the spirit. Okay, next, another warning he gives is that judgment is coming. Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Every thought, motive, word, and deed will be judged. Jesus said every word is spoken in secret. Even a sparrow falls from a tree, the Lord notices. He counts the number of hairs on your head. And if we stand in our own righteousness, we are doomed. Are we not? Doomed. I like that word, doomed. It sounds scary. Now, Solomon doesn't talk about redemption, does he? He says, this is your responsibility. Fear God, keep his commandments. How are we doing so far? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. If you break one point of the law, you're guilty of all. We are doomed, aren't we? But we come to the New Testament. We have some good news, don't we? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He that believeth not is condemned, but he that believeth is not condemned. How's it go? He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed. John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, and we can say with this writer, Paul Gerhardt, there is no condemnation, there is no hell for me. The torment and the fire my eyes shall never see. For me there is no sentence, for me there is no sting, because the Lord who loves me shall shield me with his wing. Under his wing, under the blood, we're safe, aren't we, in Christ? And praise the Lord for that, because if we had to end with verses 13 and 14, we'd be in big trouble with God, wouldn't we? But thankfully, the Lord has borne that sin for us. It's not like God has just overlooked it. It had to be paid for, either by us in eternity in hell, which we would never pay for it, but through the blood of Christ. And so either we're trusting in that work of Christ on our behalf, believing on him, for forgiveness of sin and and justification, or we are trusting in our own righteousness. And Paul said, you know, I count all those things that he used to count on, his own righteousness, as dung that he might gain Christ. And found in him, not having righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. And that's what we need. I hope that's what you have. And so then, we don't have to say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So we have a blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, the challenge of your word. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, which shows so graphically the emptiness of life apart from